If we're ever aware that someone really great is visiting Liverpool, whether it's on the football pitch, whether it's on a cinema screen, whether it's in a concert hall, if they are someone that people consider to be really great, then people will flock to watch them, hear them in their thousands. People will pay very good money to listen to them. John the Baptist was described by the Lord Jesus as the greatest prophet of them all. Now, we don't have many of his words recorded in the scriptures, but if he is the greatest prophet of them all, then surely that which is recorded that he did say is worth heeding and paying attention to, on the recommendation of the Lord Jesus himself. And so this evening, we're just going to consider a little of this man, John the Baptist, and what is said about him. As I mentioned earlier, we looked this morning at the announcement of his birth. It was a miraculous birth. His father and mother, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were very elderly. They'd had no children. They'd longed for a child. They'd prayed for a child. And now, at that stage in their lives, when it seemed impossible, God would provide a child for them. Now, John the Baptist wasn't provided in the way that Jesus was conceived of Mary. John's was a natural conception, but nevertheless, it was a miraculous one. And then, within the space of just two chapters, we've leaped forward 30 years, and we find John fulfilling that ministry for which he had been born. And rather than have a number of specific points this evening in this message, we'll just make our way through this short piece of text and have a look at the different lessons that we can learn together. I want you to notice, first of all, as John comes on the scene in verse 2, that the origin of John's message, the origin of all that John was to do and say, is heaven. We read in verse 2 that the word of God came to John. He received a full commission and full instructions from God to do what he did. It's exactly the same expression that's used of the Old Testament prophets at the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy. We read the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. You know, in this sinful world, if we don't have the word of the Lord, then we really have nothing worth saying. If we don't come to people with the word of the Lord, we really cannot give them any profit in their lives whatsoever. And we as Christians, we need to make sure that we are people of the word of the Lord too. Now, quite how the word of the Lord came to John, we can't be certain because we're not told. Was it by an angel, as had happened to his father? Was it by a dream or some kind of vision? Did he hear an audible voice from heaven? Was it simply an inner working in his spirit as the Holy Spirit took hold of him? We don't know by what means God brought his word to him, but without doubt, that which John would proclaim has come from God. And John really is going to be the last of the Old Testament prophets, ushering in the day of Christ. He's called the son of Zacharias, reminding us that this is the one that is spoken of in the opening chapter that we were looking at this morning. when God assured him that he would have a son. We see too that the word of the Lord came to him in the wilderness. John has been separated for this ministry, and it's in secret, just him and God, that the word comes to him. I want to encourage you that it's really important as Christians to spend time alone with God. It has been the experience of many that it's in those quiet times when it's just you and God that God really does business with you. Now, occasions such as this are very important too. This is part of God's means of grace by which we can grow and be encouraged in our faith as we gather together like this. But the Bible makes it very clear from the example and testimony that we see in the lives of many godly people and in the example of the Lord Jesus himself that spending time on your own with God is a vital exercise for Christian believers. And if maybe that's something you're not in the habit of doing, well, perhaps with the new year approaching, maybe this is a good time of year to put that right and spend time with the Lord yourself. It was alone in the wilderness that God dealt with John. And we need those times alone. You need those times alone with the Lord, around his word and in prayer, that God may come to you in a very special way. And he'll do it through his word and in prayer. Now, we know, don't we, that John the Baptist is the son of a priest. I guess if he was born in the 1960s, he might be called the son of a preacher man. But he was the son of a priest. And he's now 30 years old. Now, we know that from that detail that is recorded there in the opening verse. And it might seem to us, all those names in verse 1 of chapter 3, it might seem to us to be unnecessary detail. But actually, historians can sit down and look at all of those people and calculate quite precisely when this was all happening. And we know that John was almost certainly 30 years of age as his ministry began. Now, that's quite significant, because some of you will know that the priesthood was something that was passed from father to son. Not just anyone could turn up and be a priest. You couldn't just turn up and knock on the door and say, "Can I apply to be a priest, please?" It was a family line that had been originated centuries ago. You can read about it in the opening books of the Old Testament. And because Zacharias had been a priest, John also qualified for priesthood. And we know that it was usually at about the age of 30 that the sons of priests would themselves enter into the work in the temple, in temple service, in the footsteps of their father. If that was going to happen, he'd have actually done a kind of apprenticeship for about 5 years, and he'd have had a period of training. But instead of entering into temple service, here we find John coming out of the wilderness, and God has given to him a far greater ministry. And he is going to proclaim the coming of the Saviour. It will be John, of course, who will point to the Lord Jesus and announce to those who are listening, "This is the one, far greater than me. This is the one I've been telling you all about. This is the one that all the prophets have been speaking of. This is the one who is the Lamb of God, the one who will be a sacrifice for sin." A far greater ministry that God has given him. And so in verse 3, we are given a very brief description of what John began to do. We read that he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John's ministry was to turn all the people away from their sins and to bring them home, bring them back to God. That was his ministry. He preached all around the River Jordan. It's interesting, isn't it? That's the area that the children of Israel first occupied when they entered the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua. And here, all those years later, is John, where the banner of the gospel is unfurled and Christ is proclaimed as the one who is coming. And he's come out of the wilderness where he'd lived, and he's come to the people to preach. And we read that John came baptizing. Now, we might imagine that baptism was something new. We might imagine that John invented baptism. But actually, that's not the case. Baptism isn't new. Baptism had been around for quite some time. It had been used in a variety of different ways. So baptism wasn't something that John invented. It wasn't something that he instigated. What was new is not the act of baptizing. What is new is the message that accompanied it and the new significance of baptism that John is doing. Because we read in verse 3, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it's that message that was accompanying the baptism of John that is so all important. He called people not to a ceremony that was just an observance, something that you did. He was calling people to repentance. That's the key thing. He was calling people to change their mind about something. He was calling people to change their ways about something. He was calling people to cast away all their transgressions and to have a renewed heart and to live a new life. And he was preaching repentance for the remission of sins. He can't just dunk people under water and, hey presto, your sins are forgiven. Not at all. But the people are being assured of pardon and forgiveness for sins, not upon being baptized, but upon their repentance. There is a picture, of course, in baptism of washing, being made clean from the filth of sin. But it's all tied in with repentance. And it's not a new theme. If you go back in your Old Testament, you'll find in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30, we find these words, turn from all your transgressions. And that's at the very heart of repentance. Turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Now, turning from our sin is not something that we can do on our own. It's not something that we can do in our own strength. This is not just simply trying to adopt a new lifestyle. This isn't something that you can go down to the library or the bookshop, pick up a book, and gives you a whole list of do's and don'ts. And if you can manage to do all of these things that are written in the book, then that is repentance. There's much more to it than that. It's something that only God can do in the heart and soul in order that we turn. Because naturally we have no desire to turn from our sin. We actually quite like our sin. Actually we love our sin. The Bible says that we prefer darkness over light. The Bible calls us to repent nevertheless. I wonder, have you turned from your sin and turned to Christ? That's the message that John brought. It's the message that Christ would bring. It's the message that the apostles would repeat again and again. Repent and turn to the Lord. And then Luke records in verses 4 to 6 that the ministry of John is kind of captured for us in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, and it's verses 3 to 5 of Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And Luke is telling us that John is that voice. It's a clear and a distinct voice. It's a loud voice. And it's an articulate voice. Prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. John's business is to make way for the reception of the gospel in the hearts of men and women. To bring them into a state of preparedness so that Christ might welcome them and that they might welcome Christ. And the phrase make his paths straight is more literally make his paths level. I can remember a few years ago driving down to Cornwall, and as you get towards that section on the M6 in the Midlands, there was that new toll section of the M6 being constructed. And for months and months and months, all that was being done was that the way for the new road was being prepared. There was no sign of the actual road. It was just preparation. The road itself was nowhere to be seen. But as the way was being prepared, the route was being marked out and made clear. And all the ground was being prepared. And that's what John is doing with his message of repentance. That is the route that people must take. This is the way that he is making clear. This is the route that Jesus himself would establish. This is the route that the apostles will continue to point down. And it remains the route today. Repentance from sin is still the way of the Lord. Have you gone his way? In verse 5, we have some language which might seem rather strange. We need to understand that the language that's being used in verse 5 is not to be taken literally. It's not speaking of literal valleys and literal mountains. This is Old Testament prophetic language. And Old Testament prophetic language is often full of imagery. It often uses many, many word pictures that explain spiritual truths. And so we have these words, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, crooked places made straight, the rough ways smooth. Well, if this isn't literal language, if it's not literal valleys, if it's not literal mountains, if it is a word picture, an illustration, speaking of some spiritual truth, well, what is the spiritual truth that it's speaking of? Well, we read, don't we, every valley shall be filled. What that is saying is that in the kingdom of God, the humble shall be exalted and enriched with grace by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every valley that lies low shall be filled and lifted up. And it's also saying that in the kingdom of God, the proud will be humbled and brought low by the gospel. The self-confident and the self-conceited, they shall have contempt poured upon them by the gospel. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. In other words, this word picture, the first half of verse 5, is speaking really about the same thing that Jesus talked about and explained by means of a parable in Luke chapter 18. So let me just read this little parable that Jesus spoke in Luke 18, beginning at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, he's the mountain, he's the hill. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, he's the valley. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you ever prayed that prayer? It's the only prayer you need to pray, and you're in the kingdom of God, if you really mean it from your heart. Lord, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. And I need Christ. I tell you, says Jesus, speaking of the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that really is what's being said in Luke chapter 3 verse 5, when it's talking about the valleys and the mountains. You see, in the kingdom of God, everything that we've been used to in the world gets turned on its head. In the world, people who exalt themselves, people who are held in this kind of celebrity status in which we live, they are the ones who are actually considered great. They're the ones who are treated as if they're great. They're the ones who walk around and get special treatment that the rest of us don't receive. They're the ones for whom the red carpet is rolled out. They're the ones that people fawn over. They're the ones that get all kinds of freebies and handouts. In the kingdom of God, everything turns on its head. And the Bible makes it very clear that things just aren't like that in the kingdom of God. It's those who are humbled who are the great ones. It's those who serve, not those who are served, who are the great ones in God's kingdom. And again, the gospel turns the things of the world upside down, inside out. And that's one of the reasons why it's very hard to be a Christian in the world, because we are just not like them. God has made us to be completely opposite to everything that we've grown up with. That's why you as a Christian will find it very difficult in your place of work. That's why you'll find it difficult in your home if you're the only believer there. But you should take great encouragement, because that's exactly what you should expect. Because the kingdom of God is not like the world. And everything gets changed. In the second half of verse 5, it talks about crooked places being made straight, and it talks about the rough ways being made smooth. It's talking about the transformation that comes upon everybody who does repent. It's talking about that transformation that comes upon everyone who trusts in Christ. It's talking about what God does in the sinner who is converted to Christ. The Apostle Paul, for example, he'll speak of Christians as being new creatures. He'll speak to us and he'll talk to us about the importance of putting off our old sinful ways and putting on what he calls the new man. In other words, he's talking about putting on Christ-likeness. These phrases that are used here, well, really they're kind of word pictures for the same thing. The crooked places being made straight and the rough ways made smooth. I don't know how it was for you before you became a Christian, but I was pretty crooked and rough. There are still a few kinks that need straightening out. There are still a few rough edges that need to be smoothed. But isn't that true of you before you were a believer? Crooked and rough. But what a marvelous thing God has done in you by his grace. What a marvelous transformation surely has come about in your life by the grace of God. Hasn't it? It ought to have. And this is what is being spoken of here as this great prophet John strides onto the scene, making the way ready for Christ. Because he's talking about the salvation that brings about a complete change in the believer. There must be a complete change in the believer if you truly are a believer in Christ. What should change? Well, your beliefs should change. It's one of the reasons Christians are called believers, because of what they now believe in. Attitudes change, affections change, ambitions change, and most of all, our attitude towards God and his word changes. Crooked places made straight and rough ways smooth. Difficulties that were hindering and discouraging us will be removed. The Holy Spirit will bring new birth. The Holy Spirit will bring insight and understanding. All of us who once were blinded to God's truth by our sins will be given sight. The rough ways will be made smooth. And those that love God's law will have great peace. This is a wonderful message that is being brought to us through John the Baptist. And verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What a fantastic announcement that is. What a great proclamation that is. That all flesh will see the salvation of God. Not just the priests in the temple. Not just the scribes and the Pharisees. Not even just the Jews. But everyone from every nation, from every age, will see the salvation of God. My friend, this evening, you are being confronted with the salvation of God. The very words in this book are being fulfilled right now as you are put face to face with the salvation of God. Every word of this book comes true. It is God's word. And here this evening, as you are brought face to face with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 3, verse 6 is being fulfilled. Now, what will you do with this message of salvation? God calls us to repentance. He calls every single one of us to turn from our sin and to acknowledge Christ as the one who died for sinners. That's all you need to do. You don't need to go through any ceremonies. You don't need to have some priest come and do things to you or make pronouncements over you for you to have this salvation. It's just you and God. It's just you and his word. It's just you and this message. In exactly the same way as John was in the wilderness and the word of God came to him, he was on his own. God didn't need anyone else. God's quite capable of doing this for himself. And God came to John and spoke to him. And that's how everyone in this room this evening ever became a Christian. That through his word, through the message of the gospel, God came in by the power of his spirit and drew them to himself. And that's all that you need this evening if you're not a Christian. To be drawn to God. To come to his word. His spirit working in you. And to say, Lord, all of these things that I'm reading, this is me. When I read about people who are lost in sin, that's me. When I read about this Jesus who was born in a manger, who would become the saviour of sinners, this is the saviour I need. And when I realise that when this Jesus grew up into a man and died on the cross, He was actually paying the penalty that I deserve. And he did that for me. And if you can listen to this message of salvation and say, that's me. That's me. That's me. And I need him. Then this message of salvation will be yours. That's all you need. God says that this message of salvation comes as a gift to you. The Bible says that even the faith that you need is given to you by God as a gift. And by faith you may reach out and take God's salvation. And it will be yours. You can walk out those doors this evening. If you came in as an unbeliever, you can walk out as a believer. If you came in not knowing where you would spend eternity, you can walk out knowing where you will spend eternity. If you came into this building with no thought for the things of God, you can walk out and the things of God will be the most important things to you for the rest of your life. If you came into this room this evening with no care for the Word of God, you can walk out of this room this evening with such an appetite for it that you'll never be able to put it down. And how is that possible? Well, it's possible because God will do it in you by His Spirit and through the truth of His Word. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of them all, says Jesus. Why? Because he came and he points to Christ and he brings this message of repentance and he says, this is the way. This is now the path. And the way is now prepared and Christ will come. And it's all unfolded for us, and we've got it all here. And it's the most marvellous thing in the world to be a Christian and to know this salvation for yourself. It's the most wonderful thing to know that all your sins are forgiven. It's the most remarkable thing to know that one day I will stand with Christ in heaven. Not because there's anything good about me, but because there's everything good about him. This is the message of John. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. He brought a message of repentance for the remission of sins. You too can know all your sins forgiven if you will repent and trust in Christ.